The Apostle Paul describes former believers who went out from us because they were not of us. And today, evangelicals in droves are moving away from a conception of Christianity which has been held by millennia of believers into a feel-good, so-called spirituality that is essentially man-pleasing and not God-pleasing. This falling away, of course, has been prophesied by Scripture, and it's a falling away from of the most fundamental definition of what it is to be a Christian in the first place. And that definition of what it is to be a Christian means that the Christian accepts the reality that God and the Holy Spirit can communicate to us intimately, regularly, guiding us and leading us in every important moral decision and action of our lives. Now, as people move away from this ancestral, authentic definition of what it is to be a soul winner and a crusader and a light for Christ in this world, there are some very, very definable steps. There's a progression in this apostasy. It doesn't just happen immediately, usually, but there is a tendency, as was revealed, of course, in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, a progression of gradually losing your first love, losing your saltiness, your passion for Christ. And what I'd like to do tonight is I would like to describe these steps and ask ourselves, ask our listening audience, am I caught in one stage of this falling away? Is a danger signal being sounded to me tonight that possibly I am moving in a direction that is not healthy and wholesome as a believer in Christ? Now, as I said, to be a Christian is to believe that God can and does wisely guide us to speak His gospel everywhere. The whole conception of gospel, the word in Greek is euangelia, it's the good news. The gospel is the good news which is promulgated everywhere without distinction as the Lord leads us, as a result of being in the most intimate communication and relationship and guidance with the Holy Spirit, moving us to speak as He leads, regardless of social circumstances. Now, this relationship of intimacy under the guidance of the Holy Spirit produces spiritual deliverance and power. It's a power-packed relationship. Power to prevail over evil and over the world. Power to keep oneself pure and unspotted from the sins of the world, and to keep Christianity alive, literally through the ages, as a dynamic and redeeming force. Now, this is very important because we have to ask ourselves, am I working toward the preservation, the perpetuity of Christianity, or am I watering down Christianity by precept and example so that my kids are not going to look back at me and see me as the kind of guiding light I should have been? Now, we either love this relationship and are fascinated by the empowerment of the great communicator to work with us to spiritually impact the world and those we love and cleanse our lives, or we are kind of leery of it. We are kind of uneasy about the spookiness, the spaciness, the mysticism of listening to an unseen force from the other side trying to guide our physical lives. We either love this idea that the least that God can do is to communicate with those beings He's made, or we begin to feel that we want something a little more structured, visible, physical, tangible, something we can kind of attach to our own security or reputation or whatever. Now, there is the very, very first danger signal right there. If we are uneasy with total confidence in the Holy Spirit to guide us, especially in the workplace, especially during those 6 days out in the waste howling moral wilderness of the work world, if we're leery about trusting in the Lord to guide us to the possible jeopardy of our source of income, we better watch out. Because Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and perverse generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you in the day of judgment. Now, the very, very least God can, Jesus as the good shepherd can be entrusted with, is our support, our career, our security, our finances, and whatever. And yet, polls are showing now today that 96% of evangelicals are saying that they, as a rule, as a formula and a policy, they will not initiate any kind of spiritual discussion in the workplace. Now, that's a very dangerous index of a very dangerous situation in which people are, evangelicals are, uncomfortable with trusting in the guidance and sufficiency of the Lord to guide us everywhere to be His witnesses to the nation. And instead, they are falling back on a legalistic formula. These evangelicals say, we're not saying we won't talk about God in the workplace, but we will, as a matter of policy, wait until somebody else initiates the conversation or inquires of us what we think. Therefore, we're legally protected to give a response. But we're not going to proselytize. We're not going to go out on a limb. You know that word proselytize, it sounds awfully like parasitize, doesn't it? It's an awful term. Are you a proselytizer in the workplace? It sounds very, very threatening. There's a kind of an onomatopoeia about that, the way that comes out, proselytizing. Ooh, that's just an ugly image comes up. We don't want to be proselytizers in the workplace. Well, we are proselytizers. We are going out and we are bringing the good news to people, not necessarily as a result of them volunteering to want to find out how bad their sins are. No, that's almost a negative possibility. They'll come to us and want to know how bad their sins are and how much they need salvation. Have you ever had that happen? Not many people, not many Christians do. Instead, the whole essence of the gospel is that the Christian, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knows that He has foreordained, He elected somebody to salvation from time immemorial, when the Lord knows that it's that person's time to receive the message of the way of salvation, the Christian is to be an initiator. We initiate all the great movements of history, of the church, and history are accomplished by those people who don't wait for others to initiate, but those who put the issues for discussion on the table first. And we come forward and we put down the issues that are the premises that are going to be discussed, and the aggressiveness of doing that provides the stimulus, the yeast for the expansion of the discussion and social and moral change, you see. So a Christian is very much a revolutionary. We come in to a situation that is degenerate and staid and corrupt and so on. The business of this a Christian in this world, as in the book of Acts, the disciples went out and they laid down. They threw out the topics for discussion that changed the world, you see. And believe it or not, there are many in the world who admire that. There are some who say, don't don't rattle my cage, don't disturb my comfort zone, and so on. But there are many people in the world who do not have it within themselves to have strong convictions about right and wrong. And when they see somebody who does have strong convictions expressed in a polite way, I'm not talking about unruly behavior here, I'm not talking about rudeness. I'm just saying that as Jesus went through the towns and cities and countryside of Judea, he was a person who began to challenge people about their values in life. Great teachers like Socrates and Plato, Aristotle were the same way. They went and they challenged people. In fact, that's one of the reasons they finally gave Socrates hemlock to drink, because he was challenging them too much. He was goading them. He was called the gadfly of Athens because he said, is your life really being lived meaningfully? Are you living according to higher values than getting and spending and so on? So we either love this role of being in intimate relationship and under the authority and marching orders of the Holy Spirit, or we feel uneasy about it. And these Barna statistics of a very high number of so-called Christians, I prefer to call them evangelicals, actually coming into a place where they've made a policy of embarrassment about doing that is very ominous. It shows to us that the great falling away signs, at least the incipient signs of the great falling away, are very well underway in our time. Now, this desire to be safe, to be see things according to the seeing of the eyes, the hearing of the ears, rather than perceiving spiritually what the Holy Spirit is telling us, this desire for security and safety can exist in two realms. We've been discussing here the professional world, the world of business and employment and so on, a professional context, or it can exist just as much within a religious context. You know, when we talk about the church, there's two levels of the church. There's the church visible, which is the tally of attendance, everybody filling a pew in a huge congregation. There might even be 10,000 people there, but that is not necessarily the real church of God. The real church, the church invisible, it consists only of those people who are intimate with the Holy Spirit and are under his complete guidance as he is guiding their steps. Now, there are many believers, many evangelicals, who do not want to go out into the cold world. They know that the world is barren of any hope, any solutions, any guidance. They know that the world not only will not help them save their children, the world is eager to corrupt their children, especially the big media. They know that very well. They know that the forces on the internet, the forces in public education, forces are powerfully arraigned against their chances of getting their children through. On the other hand, they are uneasy with total spirituality, totally giving yourself to Christ, and what they see as the tremendous risks involved in such a mystical relationship with an unseen God. So there is a tremendous market. There's a tremendous place made in the established evangelical church today for people who want Christianity in a moral context, as a religious context, as a compartment of their lives, but not a place where they live and they move and they have their being. And this is rationalized as a very reasonable alternative. in filling a pew in a respectable, large congregation, we are respected by all. We are able to posture as good, moral, upright people, and we are not hardly ever asked to be involved in risky conversations in the workplace or risk of any kind. We continue our disapproval of the world, but gradually, over a period of time, as we have preferred respectability over perfect obedience and effectiveness with God, our perspective begins to change. Now, nothing is static, and the religious life, the spiritual life of every human being is constantly in a state of either growth or of decline. And if we have become uneasy about total spirituality, we are not going to stay in that tentative place. We are going to gradually move toward a greater and greater loyalty and identification with the world. And that identification with the world thrives in the established church. Somebody has said that the world is the headlight, the church is the taillight. The church has a tendency to follow, the established evangelical church has a tendency to follow the basic trends which the world is moving toward. Our perspective begins to change. We begin to actually like the security of the world, that is, the worldly church, and the respectability of it. We begin to actually advocate toward this kind of respectability in all aspects of our life, not only in the church, but in the workplace. Now, I should just mention here that this tendency of the church to elevate respectability as a positive virtue began about 60 years ago with the great Billy Graham revivals. Up until that time in the American experience, there was a wide conception going back to the revivals of the mid-19th and early 19th century. There was a wide acceptance of the idea that if you are on fire with God, you are going to be hated by the world. You are going to be separate from the world. That was widely accepted. The world rejected Christianity, especially out here in the West, places like San Francisco, Seattle, and so on. My father grew up in the 1920s and even 1930s in Seattle. And in his entire lifetime, in that kind of wide-open Klondike, semi-Klondike town of Seattle, Washington, in his entire lifetime, in all of his schooling, he never had one Christian friend or even knew of a Christian in his grade schools or high schools. Now, what Billy Graham did, that shows how raw the American experience was religiously in 1920. In some parts of the nation. This would not have been true in the Bible Belt. This would not even have been true on the East Coast. But in places like in California, Alaska, Seattle, and so on, there was a burgeoning Pentecostal movement in the 30s in the Seattle area. The evangelical movement had not really caught hold. But with Billy Graham and the popularization of Billy Graham, and I believe this was by God's design, God led him and raised him up. There is no doubt about that. But one of the facets of the Billy Graham revivals was the message of the evangelicals, and with the beginning of Christianity Today magazine and others in the 50s and 60s, the message was we must be positive, we must be respectable, we must market Christianity as it has never been sold to the world, sugar-coated, drive-through, easy Christianity. All you have to do is just virtually say the magic words, Jesus, forgive my sins and come into my lives and so on, you're in, and so on. This became explosively popular in the 50s and maybe even into the 60s. But what it did, what was it began to teach people that it is normal, expected to take the offense out of the gospel and sugarcoat the marshmallow of the gospel, take the hook out of the marshmallow, as Christ is wanting to snag us and snare us into the kingdom of heaven, and instead make it an easygoing lifestyle change, experience, and so on, all within a Calvinistic context that once you're in, then you can never get taken out, you're eternally secure, and so on. And so many, many evangelicals to this very moment have begun to really, really like the worldliness, the man-pleasing message, which is sanctioned by popular Christianity today. And however, as I was just saying, as we begin to like this kind of hybrid Christianity, we do not remain static in that. As we begin to like the world and develop a loyalty for the values of the flesh, then there is a commensurate dislike of the spiritual at the same time. We become more and more irritated by the truly spiritual. The riskiness of the truly spiritual, the aggressiveness, the outspokenness, the disregard for professional behavior in favor of true values in reality and so on. We begin to be especially annoyed with the possibility for controversy and offense. And of course, controversy means persecution by the ruling liberal establishment in our community, in our nation. And so, gradually, the person who is moving toward the fleshly and away from the truly spiritual, away from the truly authentic, begins to develop an identification with and a loyalty to the world and a corresponding aversion and anger at the narrowness, the impracticality, the fanaticism, the judgmentalism, even the cultish nature of those who are entirely sold out for Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so this person is drifting farther and farther away from the ancestral true definition of what a Christian is supposed to be all about. Now, with this drift away from authentic Christianity comes increasing protestations and avowals that we don't have to listen to those people anymore. I don't have to listen to what he has to say as he is telling me about the abortion problem or warning about homosexuality or warning about pornography in the community or warning about this, warning or that. No. The pastors lead, in fact, in setting the example and the precedent that these are bad people in our church. These pro-lifers are coming into our church. These homophobes are coming into our church. These divisive people. And God forbid, no, this is even beyond any possibility, that is that the anti-Semites or anti-Zionists are coming into our church. And I should just mention right now that one of the manifestations of this love of the world and desire to both fear man and please man means you're going to want to please the Jews above everybody else. You're going to want to put the Jews into a special category of immunity from either criticism or prosecution. And by Jews, I don't mean every Jew. I mean the Jewish supremacists, the people who are working to destroy our civilization. So, with this aversion and anger against our roots, where we came from spiritually, our historic identity as Christians comes a desire to be respectable, secular, non-controversial, and so on. And this leads into a self-righteous view of ourselves as actually becoming enlightened. We are becoming more quote-unquote spiritual in our own, the way we want to define spirituality. And again, the Barna statistics are showing that this smugness of evangelicals today manifests itself in everybody kind of custom-making their own spirituality, their own eclectic, heterogeneous spirituality in which they will take from different Christian groups, but they'll also bring in the yoga, they'll bring in New Age, they'll bring in whatever makes them feel good, feel well-rounded as having this Christian context, these moral values which they believe are sufficient to save them.
Judaism.
And of course, bringing in the Jewish holidays, the Jewish rites, and so on. And an extreme example of that, of course, is the Messianic Jewish movement, which includes many evangelicals who are not Jewish. In other words, what is happening is that as we leave authentic Christianity under the care of the Holy Spirit, it becomes necessary for us to define ourselves. And we now define ourselves as believers in a pragmatic Christianity. That sounds very, very good. I believe in pragmatic Christianity. And what pragmatic Christianity means is that if my Christianity doesn't work in some way, I'll reject that aspect of my Christianity. In other words, if my Christianity forces me to witness in the workplace or reprove an adulterer or a fornicator on my shift, and I get fired as a result of that or create a hullabaloo or something, well, by definition, then that was wrong. That was unworkable. That was unpragmatic. Therefore, I have the right to strip that out of my Christian profession. Now, with this come all kinds of other rationalizations. That person who is transitioning into a pragmatic Christian rather than a fundamentalist Christian has ready rationalizations saying, well, God understands. You know, God understands the bind I'm in. He accepts me the way I am. He's not wanting to change me radically. He is making a way for me to live in between a rock and a hard place in a hard economic situation, and so on. He understands. Also, Calvinist ideas of eternal security are a big part of this. No matter what I do, I can't be saved. I can't be lost. I am eternally secure in Christ. And furthermore, a very popular idea today is that when it really comes down to being good, righteous, holy, and so on, that's pretty much impossible in today's moral climate, in the constraints that are placed upon us. Why not just give glory to Jesus Christ and says, Jesus does it all. Jesus paid it all. Let Jesus be righteous for us. Isn't that a wonderful idea? Let Jesus, give glory to Jesus. Praise Jesus, especially on Sundays when you go in for your religious fix after 6 days of compromise and silence about the power of Jesus to save. Then you go in and then you really, it's a time to open up all the stops, praise the Lord, sing, testify, whatever on Sunday, let Jesus be exalted. And get your fix by joining with some huge congregation and pipe organ and wonderful music and so on, and let the rafters ring with your praises of Jesus Christ and his ability to be righteous for us. Well, Christianity is not about Jesus being righteous for us. Jesus suffered and died for us so that we could become righteous through the empowerments of his blood. You see, he didn't come into the world to accept us the way we are. He came in the world to change us profoundly by virtue of what he did at Calvary. And so he's not interested in a whole bunch of people who are no different from the world except that they have a profession of faith or salvation in Christ. He is interested in creating a peculiar generation, a different generation, who are absolutely opposed and contradictory to all the instincts and values of the world. And these are not nasty people. These are not cultish people. They're not fanatical people. But they are people who are working in close cooperation as agents of God in foreign territory, that's for sure. Now, eventually, with this trend toward increasing identification and love with the values of the world, comes the heightening of our hatred of the ancestral way of the true Christian and his testimony. Gradually, an aversion to the Spirit-led life in all of its requirements and its embodiment in this world begins to develop in the apostate. The person is moving away from Christ, which can begin to border on hatred. The word apostate is derived from two Greek words, apo, which means apart from, and stasis, which means a standing or a fixed place. So the apostate is one who is moving away, moving apart, gradually moving apart, further and further from an original place of standing. And an apostate is anyone who basically is well along in this progression away from Christ. Not just the person who is raising a clenched fist to God and blaspheming the name of God to his face, but it's a person who has distanced himself or is distancing himself from the place of stability which he may have once known. Now, one of the characteristics of the person who is on the downward slide of apostasy is that an abhorrence so great of the truth teller, the uncompromising Christian, becomes so great that they really don't want to be around those people at all. They sever relationships. They are glad to say, "I'm not communicating with you. I denounce you as bigoted, homophobic, judgmental, self-righteous. I don't want any of your so-called truth anymore. It makes me feel bad. I want to enjoy life, and I've found religious teachers who will empower me to do so." In fact, it becomes utterly impossible for such persons to ever want to come back into close association with those who are in intimate fellowship with Christ. Now, all of this is an index, not just that the apostate is moving away from social contact with the true messengers of God. It means that the apostate has developed a great abhorrence of the Holy Spirit himself. That's the staggering, awesome fact here, is that this person really does not like the idea that he or she has to wait on the Holy Spirit for their guidance system in this world. They want to live horizontally, walk and move and act and respond according to the principles and values of this world. Now, with this advanced state of abhorrence of a God who is truth and a Holy Spirit who is supposed to provide all of the truth for us And Jesus said that once we are in Christ, after the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the departure of heaven to the earth, departure of Christ to heaven, this Holy Spirit is going to be here with the great and singular task of leading us into all truth. And when we come to a position where we say, I do not want to be led into all truth, I don't want to be led into truth, all truth in my church, in my Bible study, in my Sunday school class, in my business, in my worldview, in my political opinions, I just don't want to be bothered with the whole truth. I just want to value getting on in life and feathering my nest and getting set up in this world so I will be secure. When we come to that place of such an aversion to the whole truth, then we are in a state of rejection of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is distinguished by being a very sensitive manifestation of the Holy Trinity of God. Sensitivity is what the Holy Spirit is all about. This Holy Spirit is so sensitive to sin and rebellion that he goes down and he pierces between even the joints and the marrow, spiritually speaking, of our free wills and our motivations and so on. You may think that a seismometer is sensitive, detecting the slightest evidence of an impending earthquake. Well, the Holy Spirit is even much more sensitive concerning impending rebellion or disaffection of the believer. And the Holy Spirit gets real, real troubled with any signs or any hint of materialism or compromise or danger even in the believer's life. And what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit will attempt to awaken the conscience of that believer who is just starting to go in the wrong direction, but the Holy Spirit will also send a messenger. It may not be the messenger that this person wants to be sent to them, but beggars can't be choosers. We have to take whoever the Holy Spirit sends our direction to give us a word of warning saying, I feel uneasy about this callousness or this materialism or this worldliness or this fleshliness. It could be even things that we don't think are even moral issues, like trashy magazines or bad videos or movies or anything like this. God has the right to burden another person who is in intimate communion with the Holy Spirit saying, this is troubling me. And if a person has drifted away from Christ, they're going to have an abhorrence of that. They are going to hit back with denunciations and revilings against the truth teller when they come. But really, as Jesus said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They are rejecting the sovereignty of Almighty God to be an adequate and faithful guide in all their affairs of their lives. Now, the sobering and terrifying truth of Scripture is that being oft reproved, if we harden our hearts, we shall be cut off, and that without remedy. Now John, the Apostle John, talks about those who have come to a place where their sin cannot be forgiven because the Holy Spirit himself has given up on them. And he says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it, he says. I'm not recommending you pray for people who have sinned to such a degree that even the Holy Spirit has been so wearied, so snubbed, and so ignored, and so reviled, that even the Holy Spirit has given up. And we are not to lightly pronounce who has sinned that kind of sin. But the Holy Spirit does have the right to no longer burden us to pray for people in that advanced stage of rejection of truth. What I'd like to do here in the remainder of this Bible study is I like to review these steps of falling away. And then I'd like to go to the story of Saul, the King Saul in the Old Testament, and we see precisely all of these steps being revealed in his life. Let's just have a quick review of these steps downward. Number one, as I said, I'll just define again the normal state to be in, and that is absolutely being fascinated with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to guide us in all things, and eager cooperation with His providence and His leading over our lives. Then comes a stage in apostasy where we no longer rejoice in the simplicity and the humility of, like a little child, wanting more than anything else to be in close communication with our Creator and to hear His still small voice. We no longer become fascinated by that. We no longer rejoice in that. Instead, we begin to want security of some kind. Maybe the ministry we've been involved in is shaky financially, or it is subject to controversy. Maybe it goes forward in initiatives that are shocking to conventional people and whatever. And we begin to become annoyed by that. And we begin to be enamored with the possibility of just kind of settling down into a nice Bible-believing church where we will not be challenged to such a degree, and we will have the respectability, we'll have larger numbers of people, we'll have friends, we'll have social activities that are non-challenging or non-threatening or so on. Now, that is not going into security. That is going to very great danger, because it begins the slide toward living and viewing horizontally rather than vertically straight up to God, which is the only place of safety in this world. In other words, we want to go and we want to trust in the group. Oh, that group. The magnitude of consensus of all of those people saying that we are right, or that their doctrine is right. The evidences of great unanimity. I remember talking to one young man. He says, I just love to go to these huge rallies, Christian rallies at the Colosseum, and then just hear all of these thousands of people agreeing with me. Well, we aren't buttressed. The true Christian is not buttressed in the slightest by the numbers of people who are agreeing with him. We get our confirmation, our marching orders, our validity straight from the throne of God. I mean, look at Hitler, look at Germany under Hitler and all the people that were agreeing with him. Look at Stalin, look at Mao and all the people who are agreeing with them. Number of people agreeing with you is not a dependable index of the rightness of your cause. And then putting yourself in a position where you are straddling two horses, you are doing God's work in this respectable context. You're doing what the pastor tells you. You're doing what the group is doing. You move with the flow. Instead of being a fighting force, let's say a tiger shark going against Antichrist, you become a minnow in a school. Instead of being a strong oak tree, a solitary oak growing through the ages out in a barren field, you become a willow bending with the wind. Okay? No, that's not what a real Christian wants to do, because with one with God, obviously, is a majority. you're already over the nations as a majority with God. And spiritually, when you are spiritually right, you understand that, you rejoice in that, that powerful anointing and that powerful empowerment. So one of the first stages toward apostasy, believe it or not, is going into a conventional, easy form of Christianity which is void of offense. Because you are going against, you're departing, and you're moving away from that splinter-filled, rough cross that Jesus was crucified on. You're saying, I don't like all of that rough wood. It sticks in my skin. I don't like it. It's bloody. It's thorny. I don't want that cross anymore. I want a smooth type of Christian profession. And believe me, you get into the established conventional church, they will put you to work real fast. Oh yeah, there'll be no end of the jobs and the good works that you can do in the church. Well, you know, when a new convert is brought into faith through simple trust in Jesus, do you know the first thing the church does? They say, let's put them to work for Jesus. Let's get them working, doing. That new babe in Christ is not going to put down spiritual roots by doing. They need some time in their own wilderness where they are encouraged to do very little else, perhaps, than ground themselves in the Lord in a conceptual, spiritual way. That is primarily important, but is so neglected in the church today. So, the established conventional church can be a tremendous distraction from true spirituality, a tremendous distraction from actually fulfilling what Christ wants to make of us. And it's no accident that St. Paul and Moses and others had to go out into the desert for a period of fasting and prayer and privation and purgation and so on before they began their ministry. Even our Lord went out for 40 days without food and drink, and much drink probably, to be tempted of the devil, building up his spiritual power against the evils that would be assailing him soon. And then we come to, as I said, annoyance at having to listen to God, annoyance at being forced to go into positions of inconvenience and jeopardy. And then the next stage is anger at those who live by authentic faith. And then that results, culminates in actually a persecutive, reviling attitude toward those. And then, since all of this antipathy to the true way is against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit finally is very capable of getting fed up with the whole thing. And we are brought to salvation by virtue of the fact that God has wanted us since before the foundation of the world. He has known that we would humble ourselves as little children and meekly allow Him to deliver us. We are saved because He wants us. We are saved. It's impossible that man be saved, but with God all things are possible. We are saved only because God wants us and He draws us to Himself. But if we offend our Maker enough, God cannot want us anymore. And that means abandonment by God. And that's up to God to say who He has abandoned. But we know for a fact that hell is the abandonment of all sinners by God. And if God can abandon people for eternity after the moment of death, who is to say He is not entitled to also abandon those who are the living and walking dead for any period of time before they finally meet their Maker? All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I'll just briefly give an overview of how King Saul reveals this progression. Verse 1, chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And we'll skip his genealogy. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And Kish, Saul's father, lost his donkeys. They wandered off, his mules or donkeys, his asses. And he said to his son, "Go with your servant and try to find them." And so Saul and his servant went all throughout Israel trying to find these wavered donkeys. And finally, they came to a man, and he told them that there was a prophet. Actually, I believe Saul also already knew about him, the prophet Samuel, the high priest of Israel. And they thought, well, maybe we can go to him, and he can tell us how to find our donkeys, because it's been a long time we've been on the road, and pretty soon our father is actually going to be, Saul's father is going to be actually more concerned about the fate of his son than his donkeys. And in short, they made their way to Samuel, but the Lord had revealed to Samuel before they even arrived that this young man was going to be the king of Israel. And so he said in verse 16, verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines.'" And again, I'll abbreviate this. Saul came and was quite astonished when Samuel told him of his future, his glorious future as the king. He expressed very great humility. He also expressed faith and gratitude because he knew that God had spoken to him. He knew that God had spoken first to Samuel and then to him. Now, isn't that the very definition of what it is to be a believer? Is to accept and to be happy in the fact that God has communicated to you. He's communicated to you. He will communicate to you. He can be trusted to do that every day of your life. So here in a nutshell, Saul is being portrayed as being a goodly young man in the perfect will of God. Now, there's quite a few anecdotes here which are very tender. Saul prophesies and Saul reveals his humility. He reveals himself to be blameless before the Lord for a number of chapters here in 1 Samuel. But 2 years go by, and let's turn over to 1 Samuel 13:8. Two years has gone by without any indication of any moral flaw in Saul. But there was the threat emerging from a foreign nation. The people of Israel were actually so terrified of this king of the Ammonites and his potential for carnage and murder and the empowerments of his large army, that they were actually hiding themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks, it says in verse 6, and in high places and pits. And Saul had developed into a strong young military leader, but all the people were following him trembling. Now, before Saul was entitled to undertake the kind of military deliverance and military expedition which he was planning, he needed to have the mind of the Lord. And he was very compliant with that, that requirement. So he sent word to Samuel that he needed to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and could Samuel come and officiate and have the blessing and benediction of God upon his military adventure. But it says in verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Things were kind of falling apart here. Now, we believe in punctuality, not as the greatest moral virtue, but something very necessary to social efficiency. Here is Samuel violating the elementary requirement of punctuality. After 7 days, Saul is waiting, needing the blessing of the Lord, and Samuel is nowhere to be seen. Okay? What do we do about this? Should Saul quiet his heart before the Lord, knowing that all things were in God's control, and we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, as we are trusting in God? And if God has delayed Samuel according to his own good purposes, then we will trust the Lord concerning that. Or will we desire to take matters into our own hands? Verse 9, this is the most crucial moment in Saul's life. He says, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Very spiritually illegal for a king of all people to offer the burnt offering that only the high priest of the Lord should present. And it came to pass, just as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now, here we're seeing the first stage of apostasy, which is distancing yourself from the unique leading and authority of the Holy Spirit. And instead, going and doing something in the flesh in a hands-on way that you think will have the same spiritual value. Okay? Do we see this very clearly? He is moving away from the divinely sanctioned place of perfect obedience in God, instead taking on himself an authority and a role which does not belong to him. All very religious. Oh, yes, this is very religious. And not only that, he's being exalted in the eyes of the people as just as good an intermediary between God and man as Samuel the high priest. Not only that, but having done this, he goes out to salute Samuel, audaciously saying, in effect, I have performed the word of the Lord. Don't worry about it. All the priestly intercession here has been made. You really weren't necessary. You might as well stay back where you were, because I'm the new go-between now between the people and God. But Samuel said, Samuel was troubled, as all who are of the Holy Spirit will be troubled when people are moving in the wrong direction. He says, what have you done? And Saul said, well, because I saw, now here we have argumentation, rationalization. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me. Well, who cares about the people? People aren't going to save you against the Amorites. It's God who will do that. In other words, he's saying, because my strength, the people, the congregation, the people who tithe for my church, the people who speak well of me, people who keep my national ministry going, were offended and going away from me, and that you didn't come as soon as I wanted you to come, then I decided to become a pragmatic Christian. I decided to do what works. Clearly, you didn't work. Clearly, the people weren't working very well for me. So I took on the role of doing spiritually what works in my eyes. I offered the sacrifice to God. Because you didn't come within the time appointed, and furthermore, because of the great danger that is now encircling me. Well, there's no danger that God can't take care of if we wait on Him and put Him first. So, bad arguments, specious, shaky reasoning. He's trying to build up his case. In other words, he's trying to snow Samuel. The person who is moving away from God tries to put a window dressing upon their movement, their incipient apostasy, and even convince those who are truly spiritual that their fears are grounded. Don't listen to the Holy Spirit as He is troubling you about my behavior. Oh no, that's not a trustworthy guide. You listen to my argumentation if you want to know what's really going on. And my argumentation will quiet your fears and assure you that there's really nothing wrong here. This is all very respectable. This is all very evangelical. This is all very right, all very necessary. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. There'll be economic disaster for me and for my ministry and so on. And I have not. Oh, virtuous that I am here. They'll come down, jump on me in battle, and the people will be scattered. And, oh, what a tragedy it will have been that I didn't satisfy and make God happy by offering supplication to the Lord. So this was a national emergency, and I was justified in doing the spiritual thing on my own. I'm sure you're going to understand all this, Samuel. You'll see that... This was all very, very, very needed. So I forced myself, therefore, to do this necessary thing and offered a burnt offering, even though I know it was not written or allowed in the Mosaic Law. Samuel wasn't snowed in the slightest. And Samuel looked Saul in the eye and said, "You have done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which He commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." You've gone 2 years here without a blemish on your record. You've been a goodly young man, but now you have insulted the Holy Spirit of grace, who is supposed to be your only guidance system in this world, by taking on yourself presumptuously to guide spiritual events and guide the nation. In other words, you've set yourself up as an alternate guidance system, an idol, and you have worshipped yourself. This is a very great offense. But now, he says, thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him, another man, after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Do we find Saul falling down on his face, weeping, like David did when his sin was pointed out to him by Nathan the prophet? No, when he resorts to the flesh. He wants to say, I want to know how many people here are with me. He's starting to think in a fleshly, horizontal way, numbering the people. Now, again, I'll skip over, but what we're finding immediately, the tone of 1 Samuel changes as Saul begins to make all kinds of cockamamie wrong moral decisions. The enemies are surrounding Saul. He doesn't know what to do. And so he comes up with a crazy command that nobody's supposed to eat any food all day. Somehow, through this fast of the entire nation, great spiritual power will be generated to go out and destroy the Ammonites. So, The people labor under this unjust commandment. Finally, his own son, Jonathan, in good sense, discovers a big beehive in the ground. He breaks open the combs of honey and eats the honey, and the other people eat the honey. And in fact, the people are so hungry that they start killing their own cattle and eating the meat, which has not been properly drained of blood. And this gives Saul a great self-righteous case now against the people. You have sinned against the Lord, Saul, in that you have eaten the meat with the blood. And then he wants to know who has authorized all of this anarchy in Israel. And so he takes lots. They cast lots, and God cooperates with this throwing of the dice. And it all reduces down to only one possible offender, and that's his son, Jonathan. And he says to Jonathan, what have you done? He says, even if it's my own son, Jonathan, we're going to have righteousness and judgment here. We are going to find out who has brought in lawlessness into Israel. And Jonathan says, well, all I did was to eat some honey, and behold, my eyes were enlightened. We could have had a much bigger victory, he said, if everybody had been eating honey with me. You know, that really works, because every time I go on talk radio, I have a big dollop of honey, and my eyes are enlightened. My tongue is loosed, and this is truly a biblical health food prescription. Yes. All right. Anyway, Saul says, you shall surely die, Jonathan. And all the people said, that's a lot of nonsense. We're not going to let Jonathan die, because he's helped create a great victory in Israel today, because Jonathan had gone up with his armor bearer to the garrison of the Philistines. I guess we're now into the Philistines, away from the Ammonites. Anyway, great victories have been done. All right, now here is Saul in his falling away, in his distancing, him rapid distancing from true faith. He's getting into big religion. He's becoming more religious than ever. In fact, he's becoming more religious than Saul himself. Samuel himself. And in this pseudo-religious mode, he is starting to speak perverse, twisted theology and practice. And we're also seeing more of these signs that we talked about, including a hatred and anger at following God's way anymore, and an anger at the true witnesses for God in this world, particularly his son Jonathan and David. Now, in this period, the Philistines are vaunting themselves against Israel, and the boy David goes out and brings about a tremendous victory by faith over Goliath. And yet, that gives Saul no peace, because pretty soon Saul hears the young lady, the young women of Israel singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And suddenly he realizes he has a number one potential rival. He thinks he has a potential rival for the monarchy. In reality, the Spirit of God is so strongly upon the boy David, and has been throughout his life, that not in a million years would David, even though he had received the anointing of kingship from Samuel, no way would he have ever rivaled Saul. And yet Saul throws his javelin at David. He pursues him, as David says, like a flea all over the wilderness of Judea. And David says, why are you coming after me? You're God's anointed. I could have killed you in the cave. Instead, I just cut off a piece of your robe. Again and again, I could have killed you. But I have such a respect for the structure and the authority that God has given to man and to nations, that no way would I have ever gone out and tried to rival you for the throne. So, in short, Saul goes from not only antipathy to those people who are good, he goes into paranoia of the very worst kind. all of this is moving Saul further and further away from the ancestral truth he had as a youth. Finally, we come to this place again where God and the Holy Spirit have been so mocked and so rejected by Saul that God tells Samuel, he says, Samuel, why are you mourning about Saul? He says, I rejected him. I'm done with him. I've found a man after mine own heart. And so God wouldn't answer Saul anymore. Saul would try the various Urim and Thummim and intercessions and sacrifice. God was stony in his silence to Saul. Finally, Saul, in his abandonment by God, being oft reproved, he has now been cut off without remedy. And he finally finds a witch to try to bring up somebody from the other world, the afterlife, to give him some assurance that he will survive the battle against the Philistines the next day. But when Samuel comes, he tells him, he says, you and your sons are going to be with me in eternity tomorrow. Saul falls down on the ground, and sure enough, the next day, a random shot by an archer penetrates his rib cage, and he dies. And his body, along with his son Jonathan, are pinned up on the wall of the Philistines. Well, there you have the tragic and the sordid story, revealing each one of these steps quite precisely. A story which was, as I say, was tragically epitomized in Saul's life, leading to commission of the unpardonable sin and eternal damnation. But tragically, I'm afraid this progression is going on right in front of us in churches, in evangelicalism here today. I say that because if 96% of evangelicals are now proudly, confidently saying they do not have to listen to the Holy Spirit in the workplace concerning that girl who's fornicating, concerning that boss who's an adulterer, concerning the lostness of souls who are going to go into eternity without Christ. If 96% of evangelicals now impudently are saying they don't have to listen to the wisdom and guidance of the faithful leading of the Holy Spirit, I have to say we have millions of evangelicals who are moving away from ancestral faith just as Saul did. And that movement will not remain static. That movement will continue to lead them further and further away. And this is exactly what the New Testament prophesies, that a great moving apart or an apostasy, a falling away. Just think of a ladder falling away from a building. Think of souls falling away from the Rock of Ages. That's what apostasy is all about. Now, tragically, as with Saul, with apostasy comes delusions of all kinds. Delusions of righteousness, delusions of grandeur, all kinds of cockamamie theological ideas are going to come in. And the fact of the matter is that we labor now under the fact that tens of millions of evangelical Christians are passionately in support of the rising system of Babylon the great harlot Israel, which will provide the foundation for the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist. Babylon the Great and Antichrist will ruthlessly turn and persecute these very evangelicals someday, hailing them into prison and hate crimes courts and extraditions and all kinds of last days calamity against the church. And yet the church, like Saul, because of wanting to favor the world and going the world's way of respectability and so on, as a result of that compromise, the church now scatters. You know, Jesus said, "He who gathers not with me scatters." There's no middle place. There's no place of safety in a safe, respectable, non-controversial, reproach-free version of Christianity. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. In fact, you'll be hated by all men before the end. Well, this is a powerful reminder to us that we live in times of jeopardy, and I believe the great falling away is very well underway in our time. Now, the question is, well, are you saying all these Christians are committing the unpardonable sin? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that having enumerated these steps of falling away, we cry out to them to come back to the ancestral fires, the heat and the warmth of ancestral Christianity, rediscover the simplicity of the gospel as Jesus laid it down. And of course, that simplicity says, you've got to follow everything, you give up everything for me, you've come to come and follow me, hate everything that runs competition to me, be willing to sell everything, and give up even your own life, hate your own life, and I will come and I'll have supper with you, and we'll have fellowship, and we'll have an agenda, and we'll have power that will not only change you and your family and your marriage and your church, but it'll change society as this power is revealed today in the same way it was revealed 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts. Now, having said that, we're talking about beginning revival again, yes. Jump-starting, beginning a core yeast here that will burgeon and swell up and magnify exponentially, hopefully in the years ahead. You know, for many years, my dad loved sourdough pancakes, and he had a big pot of dough always in the refrigerator, but he had his starter. He had his little cup of yeast, high potency yeast, bubbling away there, full of all kinds of bacteria. Anyway, this starter was powerful stuff, and he would put a little dollop of his starter inside of that sourdough, and it would balloon up into these wonderful transcendent sourdough pancakes. Okay, all right, that's what we are here at Truth Tellers, aren't we? That's what we're trying to do here, is to create a high-potency starter. Now, we've only been publicizing these Bible studies for 5 weeks, and yet almost 3,000 visits have come to listen to these Bible studies in the last 5 weeks. Now, I believe that there's a hunger out there. I know that many, many, many evangelicals are not content with their Israel First churches that are building up and promoting the great harlot Israel. They are hungry for the kind of truth and authentic Christianity here we're talking about tonight. So let's pray as we close tonight. Let's pray especially this evening that this message and everything else we're doing at Truth Tellers, God will honor us and favor us by using this as a starter, as a yeast that will well up into the kind of righteousness and moral reform and activism for Jesus that can turn America around.